Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
I trust you're in Luke chapter 21. Our passage this morning will be found really primarily in verses 7 and 8, but really the section that we're in is verses 7 through 11 on the beginning of the end. I started this series, I think it was about 3 weeks ago now, and had a couple weeks that we had to set aside before we could come back to it. But just a reminder, as we are in this study of Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, we're right in the middle of Passion Week, and Jesus has left at the end of the day in the middle of this week after a long day in the temple, kind of crossed the bridge from the temple in the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, and is now sitting on the Mount of Olives, kind of turned around and looking back at the city as he's engaging in this discussion with the disciples. And one of the things, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that struck me about this passage, as famous as it is, as much as it does have to tell us about what to expect in the future, what has struck me over and over again is the personal nature of Jesus' conversation with his followers. This is not just a lecture that he's giving them. He's not just giving them a class on what to expect for the future, although there's all sorts of helpful truth in there for the future. He is speaking to them at their level. He knows exactly what they need. He knows that they are people with real needs to learn and to grow and to mature in light of his upcoming death and resurrection and ascension, that they need to be prepared for when he is not going to be there. And so when we began, we looked at verses 5 and 6 and noticed the need for us to see with the eyes of Jesus, to see with the eyes of Jesus. The disciples, you'll recall, were on this walk with Jesus and were looking back at the temple and were speaking to him about its glory and its beauty. Jesus, what can you say about what is there? This is a temple that has had, at this point, almost 50 years worth of work put into it. It was beautiful, almost considered one of the wonders of the ancient world by this time. With their eyes, they were looking at the outward over the inward. They were so quick, as we all are, to believe that structures and buildings and things seem so permanent and indestructible in our lives. They were attracted by the works of men, just to what draws the attention of the senses. Jesus, in his answer, really adjusted their vision. Jesus makes sure to communicate that he sees the inward, not the outward. This building that you're so obsessed with is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone upon another by the time the invaders are done with it. Jesus doesn't look at things as being invincible in a certain period of time. Jesus has the long perspective of eternity. Jesus sees the end from the beginning. Jesus sees things spiritually and is far more concerned about the hearts of those that were in the temple than he was about all of the ornateness all of the beauty that would cause people to gaze upon it. The disciples saw permanence and significance and elegance. When Jesus looked at the temple, he saw irrelevance and arrogance and irreverence. He saw that the temple was about to be destroyed. And as tragic as that was going to be, he saw it as a part of his Father's divine plan. Now, the question for the disciples at that particular point in Jesus' teaching, and the question for us in looking at those verses, is, do we have the same eyes? Or are we tempted to look at the beauty and the ornateness and the outside and draw our conclusions and live our life based on only what we see? Jesus used the object of the temple to deliver an important lesson about what we choose to see. Now, that's not to say that there's not buildings aren't important, right? That's not to say that we should, you know, put a for sale sign on the Bible Church of Brownsburg and decide to hold service in somebody's backyard next week, right? That's not the point of what Jesus was getting at. The building where God's people gather for worship should reflect the seriousness of that, even in its appearance, but most importantly, in the hearts of those that fill it. I mean, think about it. If we truly believe that the most important words of life are spoken from God's word, are proclaimed in his pulpit, then the surroundings of that should reflect the beauty and the joy, even the seriousness of all of that. It doesn't mean that we purposefully choose to make our buildings ugly, that we allow them to fall into disrepair. It simply means that we always remember that the hearts of the worshipers are far more important. The outward beauty is never a substitute for the gathering of God's people in a house of prayer for worship in spirit and truth. I have to wonder, if Jesus were alive today and he were to, as many people do, go to the Mediterranean, go to Rome, and visit the Sistine Chapel. I've seen pictures of people who've gone to visit the Sistine Chapel recently, more than one. And they are in awe of all that is there. But I don't think if Jesus went to the Sistine Chapel, and I'm not trying to put words in his mouth, but I don't think that he would come out of that and turn around and go, wow, that was the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen. I think he would probably say the same thing or a similar comment as he made about the temple. That's just a building that's going to be destroyed. That's not going to last. I'd rather you remember the souls of those who were led to hell by those who forced the payment for believing that you were somehow going to get a relative out of purgatory, that be your thought when you think of the Sistine Chapel, then you think of the beauty that's there. I wonder what Jesus would say. God desires most, not a beautiful, memorable building in worship. He desires a broken and a contrite heart. And so, really, the message of Jesus in that very brief statement is, are you seeing the world through my eyes? Now, as we turn the corner in verse 7, we come to kind of a different perspective. The question isn't, are we willing to see the world or see through the eyes of Jesus, the question now becomes this: are we willing to trust in the answers of Jesus? Are we willing to trust in the answers of Jesus? Are we willing to trust that Jesus really gives us what we need to know, and that's more important than what we want to know? He transitions from this, are you willing to see with my eyes, or are you willing to trust what I say? Let's read these few verses together. We'll begin in verse 7. They, meaning the disciples, questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Again, we want to go back to thinking as if you were sitting next to Jesus above that little area where those olive trees grew, up on the mount, looking over Jerusalem. What would that have meant? What would have been in your mind as you were sitting there next to him? I mean, think about it. You've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. You've seen him perform the miracles. You've seen him speak in ways that no other man has spoken, with authority that no one else that you've ever been aware of spoke with. You've seen him perform miracles. Some of them even got a glimpse of his glory. You've just watched a large crowd just a few days earlier cry, "Hosanna," lay their coats down as if a conquering king was entering the city. You know this is the one time of year where Jews gathered from around the world into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, so much so that the hillsides surrounding Jerusalem were surrounded with the tents of the travelers who came. Your expectation is that everything has led to this, and Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. He's going to reveal to everybody who he really is, just like some of us saw up on that mountain, but we've been sworn to secrecy about. You're just waiting for that to happen. Especially Peter, James, and John. You have to think that's what they were thinking. But as the week progressed, you keep waiting for Jesus to do something, and you see that he's just engaged in these back and forth with the religious and political leaders as they keep trying to destroy him and entrap him. Sure, he answers them, but when's this moment going to occur, Jesus? Maybe by the time they get to this night, on this Wednesday, they probably were a little bit discouraged, knowing the Passover is just a couple days away, wondering what's going to come of all of this, not totally understanding everything that Jesus is saying, really maybe even questioning your trust in him about the future. What have you been meaning all of this time, Jesus, about the kingdom of God? And so there's, I think, a genuineness in these questions, and there's also a hesitancy about what does the future have in store for us? Because we know for a fact they weren't expecting that in 2 days he was going to be put to death on a cross. That's not what they were expecting. They weren't expecting for him to be on a cross and sitting in a grave, despite what he had told them. And I think when we think of it that way, I think we can begin to relate a little bit with the disciples, can't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think about the future. I wonder what's going to happen. Sometimes I wonder what good is going to be in the future, or is there only going to be challenge and difficulty and harm? What kind of world will our children and our grandchildren, and for some of us, our great-grandchildren, grow up in? I mean, things don't seem to be getting better, do they? They only seem to be getting worse. If Jesus promised to build his church and that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it, then at what point do the scales start tipping in that favor? At what point are we no longer the underdogs? At what point is God going to reclaim this planet for his glory? Some may even wonder, based on particular circumstances that take place in your life, in your family, maybe your job, maybe your health. Where are you, God? Has something gone wrong with your plan? Is there something that I'm missing? Because this doesn't seem to fit into what I think should happen. So Jesus is able to respond to his disciples in a way in which they are called to trust what he is about to say and trust that the answers that he gives is what they need to know, even though it may not be exactly what they were hoping to hear. Jesus wants to help them understand what to expect when he's no longer there. And now they are the ones who are leading his church. What can they expect between the time he leaves and the time that he comes back? What can they expect that to look like? That's a time of belief. That's a time of faith. That's a time of trust. And that's really at the core of what we're going to see here this morning. Let's look and turn our attention first to verse 7. We're just going to look at verses 7 and 8 this morning. But let's look first at the questions of trust. The questions of trust that the disciples ask Jesus about his return. They're asking about the future. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" This is really the same question, just kind of clarified with two. Now, it helps us to understand more precisely what they're talking about when we turn to Matthew 24. So I want you to turn there in Matthew 24, and we're going to look at verse 3. Now, I'm not going to have you turn here, but in Mark 13... Mark tells us exactly who are those that are asking these questions. He says, as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew are the ones that are closest to Jesus asking these questions. And in verse 3 of Matthew, we find even more helped to understand these questions that we find in Luke 21. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, we know which ones they were, privately saying, "Tell us when will these things happen? But more specifically, this is what they're asking. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, just a couple things to notice here. You'll notice in Luke and in Matthew here, even in Mark 13:4, they are not asking about many signs. Look what it says there in verse 3. What will be the sign? In Luke, what will be the sign. They are looking for Jesus to give an answer about a specific event that's going to clue them in as to when this return of Jesus is going to take place. They're asking about his coming, your coming, parousia, his arrival or his presence. Now again, we might be confused and thinking, oh, okay, well the disciples are already thinking that Jesus is going to die, resurrect, ascend, go away, and come back. That's not what they're thinking, right? They're not expecting Jesus to die here. So what would it mean if they were to ask about his coming? They're asking about the coming of the kingdom. They're asking about, when are these Romans going to be gone? When is this system going to be gone? Jesus, you've said the temple is going to be destroyed, which means that whole system of religion is going to have to go away. So when are you coming to establish your kingdom? When are you going to show yourself in all your glory to be the Messiah? And again, you have to remember, Peter and James and John, they're just waiting for Jesus to show everybody what they saw. When he pulled back and showed him a glimpse of his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. And then Jesus told him, don't tell anybody about this. Can you imagine holding a secret that long? It's like they're like, Jesus, when are you going to come? And when are we going to be able to finally talk about this thing that we all experienced and saw? When is that side of you going to be displayed, Jesus? When's the kingdom going to arrive? And in their minds, they're thinking that is a part of this end of the age, the end of the age of the Gentiles, the arrival of the Messiah and the reestablishment of Israel and God conquering his foes, the end of the present evil age. Now, I want to go back even just a little bit further. Turn, if you have your Bibles open, to Zechariah 14. Now, Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. And so if you were a Jew and you had questions about when the Messiah was going to come back, Zechariah 14 would have been in your mind. I'm just going to read this. I'm not going to give a lot of explanation, but again, put yourself in the mind of the disciples. Think about what they're asking. Think about Jesus' answer and see how many of those kind of connections can be made here in Zechariah 14. Zechariah writes in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," where they're sitting right now, "which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you had fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And it goes on and on. And on. So they're sitting on the Mountain of Olives. I'm sure they're thinking of this prophecy about what's going to come when the Messiah comes on the Mount of Olives. Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, and there's clear verbiage in there about that kind of event that's going to occur. They're wanting to know, Jesus, when is all of this going to happen? When is this going to be fulfilled? When can we start looking for this? And you have to give them the credit. At least they're going to the one and assuming that Jesus does have the answers for them, right? At least they're asking the right person their question. We think we know what we need to know. And Jesus is telling them in his answer that he has what they need to know. It's just not going to come in the package that they're expecting it. So when that occurs, the question is, do we trust Jesus? Do we trust his answer as being enough when we want to know the details? Tell us, Jesus, what's the singular sign that we need to look for? What, can you give us a date? Can you narrow it down? And Jesus goes ahead and gives them an answer. Are we really going to believe that the answer that he gives is what we need? This is an issue of trust. This is an issue of faith. This is an issue of belief. You know, I came across a story this week. Some of you are familiar with the name Bob Vernon. Bob Vernon was an elder at Grace Community Church for a number of years, but what he was most known for was being the chief of police for the Los Angeles Police Department for several years. And he tells the story of when they would test bulletproof vests. They would stand there, they would have the officers demonstrate their value by putting these bulletproof vests on mannequins and having these rookie officers just fire away. And then they would go collect the vests and bring them back and show them. See, the bullets did not penetrate the vest. No matter how many rounds they put in, they're going to protect you. Then Vernon would turn to the rookie officers and say, so who wants to wear it now instead of the mannequin? Who wants to be the one with the vest on that everybody's now going to shoot at next? How much do you really believe that this vest is going to protect you? How much do you really trust what you've seen and what you've heard? And that's exactly the place that Jesus has the disciples right now. Are they going to put on the vest? As he gives them the answer. So let's see what he says. He said, let's look at verse 8, see to it that you are not misled. That's where he starts. That's interesting, isn't it? They're asking a question of signs and events, and he is responding with a warning. Wait a second, Jesus. I just asked you a specific question. You're telling me that there's something that I need to be careful about? That doesn't seem right. I mean, and when you look at really how this passage unfolds, this warning then transitions into Jesus talking about signs that will run through the course of time. It talks about what's going to come specifically for them in the future in verses 12 through 19. He even gets to the point where he specifically talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he specifically talks about his coming again, but he starts with a warning. Are you going to trust me that all these questions that you have aren't the most important thing? The most important thing is that you're not misled. Watch out. See to it that you're not misled. That's where Jesus begins his answer. He's talking about what they are going to be susceptible to. And he'll continue on with his answer. And it's helpful when we take a look at Matthew 24, compare it to Luke 21, and when Jesus talks about the birth pangs, and you can see how the intensity and the ferocity and the frequency over the course of history grows in these categories that Jesus speaks about that we'll get to next week. But he starts with a test. Don't be deceived. So we move from the question of trust, or the questions in verse 7, to now the tests of trust. The first thing that he wants them to be concerned about is the test of their judgment. Their judgment. See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. First, make sure that you're not misled. Misled means that your judgment isn't mistaken. Jesus is saying, make sure that you're not placing your trust in the wrong person or the wrong information when I'm gone. Because after I'm gone, all sorts of people are going to pop up. All sorts of false teachers are going to come. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that they are characterized by deceiving others, both deceiving others and being deceived themselves. In Matthew, when Jesus records these words, when Matthew records Jesus' words, he says that false prophets will arise to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, it's not possible to mislead the elect. It's not possible to mislead those that God has chosen from the beginning of time to be saved. That's an impossibility. But by using that terminology, it helps us understand how convincing this kind of deception can be. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is another place that this word is used, especially applicable to our time and place, about what not to be misled or deceived or mistaken or have wrong judgment about. Paul, writing to the carnal Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous, in verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are these unrighteous, Paul? Do not be deceived. That's our same word there. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Don't be deceived. There is a spirit in our age that is leading many astray to believe that, in fact, those very types of people are those that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see how quickly and how easily someone's judgment can be influenced away from the teaching of Jesus? The very first thing that Jesus says, this is the most important thing for you to think about, even after you've asked this question about me, that speaks to the culmination of time and redemptive history. The very first thing that Jesus says is, be warned. Don't be deceived. Don't place your trust in the wrong place. Paul uses that word again in Galatians 6:7, where he says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Ooh, that's another lie that permeates our culture, doesn't it? Even permeates the church. That there can be sin without consequences. That we can make decisions in our life about who God is and who we are and whether or not we're going to obey him, and we can sow and there's no reaping involved with regards to our belief or our actions or our words. And Paul says, don't be deceived by that line of thinking. God is not mocked. A man will receive what he has sown in this life or the next. Quickly, let's look at what some of these marks of deception are that Jesus speaks of in verse 8. Let's dig in a little bit here. See to it that you are not misled. For many, the first mark is it's more than one. This is not just a one-time shot at humanity. There will be many, and they will be frequent. They will come, and the verbiage there is recurring over and over and over again. Many will come saying, better claiming, they're bold, claiming authority that doesn't belong to them. These sorts of false teachers, these sorts of deceivers, don't just sit back and wait for people to come to them. They're bold in going after others to get them to follow them. So there will be more than one. It will be recurring. They will be bold, and they will be convincing. They will be convincing. They will come in my name saying, I am he. Their words will seem like the right thing to follow. And they'll claim either to be Jesus or to represent him. They'll claim that they know what Jesus isn't even revealing, which is the time and the place. Don't be deceived. God has always warned his people about what these sorts of deceivers look like. Turn just real briefly in the moments that we have left to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is towards the end of the Old Testament, follows Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel, written by that prophet in the exile of the Jews. Listen to what Ezekiel has to say about false prophets and deceivers amongst God's people. The word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying, divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood, seen a lie, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter into the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. When anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. I think that's one of the most popular ways for false deceivers to try to draw true believers away is the message of peace. Peace. There's no such thing as a righteous God who is going to hold man responsible for their sin. Peace. God's all about love. He's not concerned about how you live on a daily basis. Oh, we all blow it. Peace. Peace. That's all you need to be worried about. Do you have a peace in your heart? Rather than, are you convicted? Are you willing to change? Oh, sure, the Lord does give a peace for those that have been forgiven. But these are false deceivers who are claiming to speak for God, saying there's no need to worry. These false deceivers are like Pastor David read this morning in 2 Peter 2:17, springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They act as if they are the wellspring of knowledge and life, and they have nothing of value to those who are disciples and followers of Christ. The first thing that Jesus says to his disciples when they want to know such a critical question is, watch out, don't be deceived, don't be misled. And this is where we're going to end this morning. We'll pick up next week. You know what that means for each one of us? You're capable of being misled. It means no matter how spiritually mature you are, no matter how many years that you've walked with the Lord, how many times you've come to church, each and every one of us is capable of being misled. These men walk with Jesus for 3 years, and he's telling them, make sure you don't follow after somebody else that says that they are me. Which means it was possible for them to do so. You think our hearts are any less capable of being misled? Following the wrong path or the wrong person or the wrong information? We must watch over that our hearts are not deceived by someone who claims to have our spiritual interest at heart, but in fact is far from the Lord. We must guard over our hearts in the belief that, you know what, I'm special. Of course this person would come talk to me. Of course this person would reveal to me something that they would say, I'm not telling anybody else, but I'm telling you. Oh yeah, of course they would come talk to me. They must have been watching what all these other people just don't get. We must watch over our hearts to think that we've got some secret knowledge that nobody else has. Beloved, it is a danger when we think we've come up with some sort of novelty interpretation of the Bible. We must watch over our hearts when we begin to desire more than what we've been given, when what we have isn't enough. You know, Pastor, I've been reading my Bible and I've been praying and I just keep coming up dry. There's got to be more. That's the heart that's susceptible to deception. Oh, you think there's more? I'll tell you more. And off they go, willing to follow whoever comes along, claiming I am he, claiming the time is near. If you've been in the church for any length of time, your hearts grieve over knowing individuals who you thought were with you, who ended up walking away and following a deceiver because they tickled their ears. They made them think that they needed something more than what they already had in Christ, already had in his word. They made them think that they were special, made them think that there was secret knowledge that they needed to be privy to. Jesus is saying, be careful. Don't be more loyal to a man than you are to me. An interesting place for him to start, isn't it? I think so. The very first place he goes after being asked those questions about when he's going to come and when he's going to return is, watch out, don't be deceived. Red flag, I'm capable of being deceived. Do I believe that about myself? And as we continue on, move forward next week, we'll continue on with these tests and what we can do to guard ourselves against this kind of deception. I think this is enough for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we desire to trust in you, to trust in your Son. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, to take him at his word, to rest upon his promise, to know, thus saith the Lord. Father, we didn't get very far this morning, but it is enough for us to recognize and understand that we are capable of being led astray, capable of walking off of the path. And even as we read this morning in 2 Peter, that it is far worse for those that who have once tasted of the righteousness of God and then walk away because they know their consciences are pricked. They understand what will happen. Father, I pray that your Spirit might protect us. Pray that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that when he convicts us through his word, through your word, that we would respond, that we would be not drawn away from those who seek our harm, but we would cling to those who call us to follow you. We thank you for these words in this time. Bless us as we go to be those lights, to pull those people away from the deceivers and help them to know and love and cling to the one who loves us most, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.